Seated. We're going to continue our study of the Holy Spirit today, and I would like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, we will read starting at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. Well, let us pray. Lord, we do again ask that you might fill us with your Spirit. Lord, the very concept we will be talking about today is the very thing we stand in desperate need of, that you might fill us with your Spirit so that we might know you, so that through your word we would learn about you and we would increase in our knowledge of you, in our unity with you, and that we might live lives that reflect that and lives that glorify you. So, Father, now we do ask that you would enable in preaching your clarity, Lord, in conveying the truth and conveying the information here. Father, we pray that you would bless it to the hearts of each one here. We pray that you would be glorified, that we would be drawn to love you more, to drawn into closer union through this message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, continuing our study of the Holy Spirit, and particularly who He is, and now looking at what He does as far as not so much within the Godhead now, but His acts towards creation. And we saw last week that the Spirit is the one who is the work is appropriated to Him, the work of bringing the works of God to bear upon the creature, we might say. So when we notice this pattern in Scripture, that the works of God, when He acts towards the creature, they proceed from the Father through the Son, or through the Word, and in or by the Holy Spirit. We have a good picture of that at creation. We have creation, it comes from the Father, it proceeds through His Word as God speaks, and then is brought to bear by the Spirit who is brooding or is hovering over the chaos waters of pre-creation, as Genesis 1 gives us such an image of that. So we could say then that the Spirit is the consummator. Consummator means to bring it to its goal or its completion. He brings the works of God to their conclusion, to their completion or perfection. And that's why we call him the third person of the Trinity. When we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say he's the third person of the Trinity. It's not because he's less than the Father or less than the Son in any way. He's fully God, and therefore he is fully equal to the Father and to the Son. But he's the third because he's the completer. He's the one that that he completes the Godhead, as we saw in our past messages on that. He completes who God is, but he also completes then God's works towards creation. So another way that we could say is that he conveys the goodness of God to that which is not good, like at creation. Again, good example. God, the God conveyed something that was good upon that which was not good. And then he stood back and he declared, yes, it was very good, because the Spirit brought this work to bear upon that which was not good. Or we could say he conveys existence to that which is non-existent, or that which cannot exist on its own. Or we could say he conveys the knowledge of God to that which does not have the knowledge of God. And when we put all those three together, that's really what we see in the creation of man. That God created man. It tells us he created man in his image, after his likeness. That means that man was created uniquely with the ability, or the capacity, we might say, to know God, to truly know God, and to truly be in union with God. Man was created that way. And when man was created, the Spirit, he conveyed life to him. He conveyed goodness to him so that man could be declared very good. But he conveyed life to him so that he became a living creature. But he also conveyed the knowledge of God to him as he was breathed into man, so that man now became a visible representation of God. He had the knowledge of God. He had union with God. It was through God breathing his Spirit directly into man. And that's what made him an image bearer of God. We saw last time, we saw how that when man sinned, the Spirit left him, in a sense. It left his... there's a sense that we still depend on the Spirit for our very existence, even when we're not believers. But the soul of man, within the soul of man, the Spirit left him, and he lost, because of that, he lost the intimate relation that he had with his Creator. So therefore, if man is to be reconciled to God, if he's to know God again, if he's to have this union, to be spiritually alive again, he must have the Holy Spirit in his heart again. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings that union. So it is not possible for that relationship to be restored except by the Holy Spirit. We might say he needs the Holy Spirit breathed back into his soul again, into his heart, so that he can be one with God. He must be born again, as Jesus says. The Spirit blowing into the heart and bringing life to that which is dead, and bringing goodness to that which is not good, and imparting the knowledge of God to that which had lost the knowledge of God. So regeneration then is really a new creation of the soul of man, or a recreation. It's all those same things happening again. The Spirit coming in into the heart, just like it did at creation. That's why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So he's new. But there's, so that's when he's made new, but there's also a process to it as well. There's, in one sense, everything is new, and he's right with God, and this relationship is restored. And then there's also a sense in which this is a process of being made new. That process, again, we call that sanctification, the process of being more and more like God. And we saw last time again, the Spirit is the one working in the soul to make good that which isn't good. He's conveying the knowledge of God to him so that we are renewed in knowledge, as Paul says, so that we might have a deeper and a closer and more intimate union with God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. So, we're a work of God as his creatures. When it comes to our salvation, the Spirit is working in our hearts to restore us to union as it comes when it comes to our sanctification. The Spirit is working in our hearts to make us more like Christ, and so we see very, very clearly in the Scriptures the Holy Spirit, the completer, the perfecter, working in us, in our inmost being, our souls, bringing us then towards that the eternal and complete and perfect union with God. Fred Sanders, in his book, says it this way. The Spirit is closer to us than our own breath. He makes known to us in the depths of ourselves the deep things of God. That's what the Spirit is doing. So this is mostly then a review of what we saw last time. And as I said last week, when we talk about this, being a work of the Spirit, that the Spirit works in us as far as regeneration, breathing life into us. And the Spirit works in us, making us more like Christ and enabling us to be Christ-like in our actions and be more like Christ. We have to realize that does not make us just passive participants, and we're just sort of along for the ride in this process, in either process, or in either the start of it, our salvation, justification, what we call that when we're made right with God, or in the sanctification process. We don't, as I said last time, we don't just sit back on the couch and let this all happen. Not at all. The Bible is very clear to us that we are responsible for our actions. And again, that's always been a mystery that we try to, that we struggle to understand, that how we're entirely reliant upon God, and we are His work, but yet we are also responsible for all of the choices, every single choice that we make. So, in order to understand this, it's helpful to understand who and what man is. That's going to help us understand this mystery somewhat. When we ask, "What is man?" we would say man's a creature. When we ask who is man, his identity, we would say he's an image bearer of God. And so then to be a creature, as I said earlier, that means the creature needs to be just of necessity. It means to be wholly dependent upon the Creator for our very existence. And we were created, as I said earlier, by the Father through His Word, from the Father through His Word by the Spirit. So we are dependent upon the Spirit, who is God Himself, for our very existence, and which every creature, that's what it means to be a creature. It means to be dependent upon the Creator for your existence. But there's more to it than just our existence. As Paul said to the on Mars Hill at the Areopagus to the philosophers there, he says in Acts 17, "In Him we live." Verse 25. He gives to all breath and all things. So that's just existence. But then he also says in verse 28, "In Him we live and move and have our being." We move in Him. So that means that that every move that we make, we are dependent upon the Creator. To put it another way, we cannot do anything apart from the will of God. Everything that we do, God wills it because we are dependent upon Him and His Spirit in order for us to exist and in order for us to do anything. All that because man is a creature. But man is also unique to the rest of creation, and in that he's an image bearer of God. And to be created in the image of God means two things. It means to have the capacity to know God so that we can be like Him. So we must be able to know God. So that means to be an image bearer, we have a heart or a mind that needs to be able to contain this knowledge. We need the capacity for that knowledge. But it also means then, so we have a heart, but we also have we also must have the ability then to live and to act in accordance with the knowledge that we have, so that we might live out that knowledge. So that means we have to have the power of choice. We have to be able to act according to that knowledge. We have the power of choice, which is what we call the will. So the will is the ability to make choices that are in accordance with the desires that come from our heart. So the heart has the knowledge. It processes that knowledge, if you will. It determines if it's good, and it chooses to act accordingly. That's what we call free will. That's the Second London Baptist Confession states it this way, chapter 9. God has endowed the will of man with natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, so that it's neither forced or coerced, but nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So man, what that means is man is able to choose. He's responsible for those choices because nothing outside of him is acting upon that will. That's free will, the freedom to choose in accordance with the desires of his heart. So, and that's what makes man a person. Then he has a rational mind, heart. He has the ability to make choices according to the knowledge that is in his heart, and so making choices. And as a person, this is a helpful distinction. This comes from a man named Anthony Hukama, who has a good book on the image of God. As a person, man can make choices. As a creature, he's dependent on God for every move that he makes, every choice that he makes. He says it this way: to be a creature means that I cannot move a finger or utter a word apart from the will of God. To be a person means that when my fingers are moved, it was I who moved them. And when words are uttered on my lips, it was I who uttered them. So again, we're dependent on God for everything because we are the creature. But we are also a person, so we also are able to make choices for ourselves. So we are responsible for those choices. So as we go through the Bible, we see that sometimes the Bible addresses man as a creature, sometimes it addresses man as a person. Isaiah uses this analogy. Romans 9, Paul draws on it again, that we are clay and God is the potter. That's addressing man as a creature. Sometimes, say Joshua 24, choose you today whom you will serve. That's addressing man as a person. Choose today whom you will serve. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody can come unless the Father draws him. That's man as a creature. Come unto me and I will give you rest. That's addressing man as a person. So that's helpful, a helpful distinction to make, helpful understandings. But how does that apply then to the work of the Spirit and the will of man? As a person, he's responsible for his choices to live in obedience to God. But to live in obedience to God means means to live in accordance with the knowledge of God that he has. He has to have knowledge of God in order to live in obedience to God. So he has to have the knowledge of God in his heart. But yes, as a creature, he's dependent upon God through the Spirit for that knowledge to be imparted to him. And that's what happened at creation. The Spirit filled man's soul. The Spirit was breathed into man, filled man's soul with the knowledge of God. But because he had his will, the ability to choose, he was responsible for what he did with that knowledge. His free will made him able to not sin if he lived in accordance with that knowledge. But he was also able to sin should he encounter other knowledge that contradicted the knowledge of God, and then choose to live or act in accordance with that other knowledge, that something that was not in alignment with the knowledge of God. And that's exactly what we see happen in the garden when the serpent comes. And the serpent imparts his so-called knowledge to presents it to Adam and Eve, and they weigh their options, and they look at these things, and they determine that it's in their best interest, or they determine that the serpent's wisdom is superior to God's wisdom and his knowledge and that it was in their best interest then for them to obey the serpent rather than God. And that's what they chose to do so. And then therefore they fell into sin by that choice. That's what made, because they had the will, the ability to choose, that's what made them responsible for failing to live according to the knowledge of God and His will that was implanted and breathed into their hearts through the Spirit. And as a result, then, they spiritually died. God said, on the day you eat of this, you will surely die. And they did. They did not immediately physically die, but they spiritually died at that point, meaning the Spirit left them. The Spirit who brought life and unity and goodness into their souls left them. And that is what we call being spiritually dead. Now, in order to be saved, we need the Spirit of God in us. Again, we need the Spirit breathe back into our dead hearts. And what the Spirit does is when He's breathed into our hearts, He's imparting the knowledge of God back into our hearts. And then we see God for who He is, the holy God. And then we become aware of our sin. We become aware of judgment, as we saw this morning in the sermon. And as the Spirit is making us aware of all of these things, He also makes us aware of Christ. Christ as our Savior, and as He brings this knowledge back into our hearts. But how does he do that? How does the Spirit give us the knowledge of God back into our hearts? It comes through, just like at creation, through the Word. It always is like that, from the Father, through the Word, in the Holy Spirit. Through the Word is what the Spirit uses to breathe back into our souls. And it's the Word of God. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Spirit is using the Word. Now it's the preached Word, or the spoken Word, or the read Word of the Scriptures. If we read this, and that is how He imparts the knowledge of God back into our souls. And he alone is the one who can do that. That's his job, we could say, as the Spirit, to breathe the knowledge of God through the Word into our hearts. So we read this in 1 Corinthians as well. 1 Corinthians, well, we didn't read it actually this morning, but it comes from the chapter earlier. Paul's talking about this and building on this, for what we read in chapter 2, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, so the worldly wisdom cannot bring you into contact with God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is through the preached Word. If you're in 1 Corinthians, you can actually back up verse 18. For the message of the cross, literally in the Greek it says, for the word of the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power that the Spirit uses, the message preached, the Word of God concerning the gospel, concerning the cross, that breathes life and brings new life into the hearts. Paul says in Romans as well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So the Spirit is imparting the wisdom, knowledge of God through the proclamation of the gospel into our hearts. And then as we become aware of that, as we are made aware of this, we flee to Christ. We are drawn to Christ in the sense, we're drawn to Christ, but it's, we can properly say we choose, because we are image bearers. We're persons. We have the ability to choose. And now, as we become aware of all of this, of God's holiness, of our sin, of judgment, of Christ and the cross, we come willingly. We flee to Christ. We use the language of irresistible grace when we describe this, that we come to Him, and it's not, and the Spirit draws us, and He draws us irresistibly. We talk about that, but this does not mean that the Holy Spirit is dragging us against our will, that we don't want this, but He's going to drag us there anyways. No, He brings life to our dead hearts. Life, as in bringing life, bringing the knowledge of God back there, is what brings and what gives us life. He fills us with the knowledge of these things, and then we earnestly desire. Our heart's desire is for salvation, and we see Christ as the Savior. Then He becomes irresistible. We must flee to Him for salvation. Our soul sees the peril in Christ as the solution, and we realize it's in our best interest to flee to Him. So then we do so. We run to Him. We are drawn to Him, or we flee to Him most willingly. London Confession of Faith, again, chapter 10, says it this way. He effectually draws them to Christ, talking of the Spirit's working in the heart, but He does so that they come most freely, having been made willing by His grace. So we need the Spirit in our hearts. We need the Spirit to breathe life, to give us the knowledge of God. The worldly wisdom cannot impart any of this type of knowledge that would cause us to flee to Christ. The Spirit brings that, and then yet we, and if He did not do so, we would never come. But when He does, we come willingly. He's not coercing us, but He's enabling us to flee to the Savior. So that's the Spirit and man in salvation, in justification. But it's the same thing for our life of sanctification. As we are in this process, as I said, as we become more and more renewed as image bearers, we talk about being sanctified by the Spirit. We talk about that's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. He's sanctifying us. The Bible teaches that, but it also tells us very clearly, you are to be conformed to the image. You are, as I said, it talks to us as persons, not just as creatures, but as persons, responsible persons. You are to be conformed to the image of Christ. You are to walk in obedience to Him. Philippians 2 is a good example of both sides of this. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So, as creatures, God's working out our sanctification. As a person, we're responsible to work out our sanctification. And it's because, and this is all possible, again, this isn't contradiction, this is because the Spirit is the one who's giving us the truth. He's breathing life into our hearts, increasing us in the knowledge of God, conveying the knowledge of God into our hearts. Ephesians 1, verse 17 tells us that very clearly. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, etc. The Spirit of wisdom, giving you the revelation of the knowledge of Him. That is what the Spirit does. That He fills us with the knowledge of God in our hearts. How does He do that? Exactly the same as before. Through the Word, just like the pattern at creation, just like through the proclamation of the gospel and whereby we are saved. It's the same thing here. Through His Word, through the Word, we are filled with the knowledge of God. Through the inscripturated Word, the Bible, which points us to the incarnate Word, Christ, so that we can then learn of Him and learn to be more like Him in this process of sanctification. It comes through the inscripturated Word. It comes through the preached Word as well. The preached Word is that's why it's so important when pastors preach the Word, that they're not preaching topics or not preaching things that are not in the Word or not based on the Word, but we're preaching the preached Word is the exposition of the inscripturated Word. But again, and that's all again designed to point us to the incarnate Word, Christ. That's how we learn, that's how we increase in our knowledge of Christ. Now that's why it's so important for us to read our Bibles. It's so important for us to come to church and to be engaged and to be attentive and focused, because we're coming to hear the preached Word. We're coming to hear the Word of God, the preached Word, which is the inscripturated Word, pointing us to the incarnate Word, Christ. Because that's how the Spirit works, to conform us to the image of Christ. The Spirit works through the Word. He always does that. He does that to make us, to build us and bring us towards being the complete man. Remember I said, He's the completer, He's the consummator. He's working towards making us the complete man. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that. He gave, in verse 11, He gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, who's the Word, to a perfect man or a complete man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, preaching the Word for the sole purpose of giving us the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we can become a perfect man, which is the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is Christ Himself. To be complete is to be like Christ. That's where we're working towards as Christians. Again, I'm not teaching some sort of perfectionism in this life, that we're going to get there in this life. But we're on a journey towards that, and the Spirit is working towards that in our hearts. But we are responsible. We are responsible for what we do with that knowledge. We are responsible, for one, to use the means that He imparts that knowledge to us, to read the Scriptures, to come listen to the preached Word, so that we might increase in our knowledge of God through the Scriptures, through the preaching. But we are responsible to act in accordance with that. We must do that. Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean? There's all sorts of goofy interpretations out there. To quench the Spirit means to quench the work that He's doing in us, of filling us, of imparting the knowledge of God, which brings to the deeper union with God through His Word. So we can quench the Spirit if we don't read His Word, or if we don't attend the preaching of His Word, or if we maybe attend the preaching of His Word, but we check out and we're not listening here. We can quench the Spirit if we fill our minds with all sorts of other things, other sorts of information and distractions, and not leave room or time for learning about the things of God. Now, this does not mean that it's wrong to learn about anything unless it's simply, you know, found in God's Word. That's not at all. I think it was R.C. Sproul that said, all truth is God's truth, so learn as much of it as you can. And I wholeheartedly agree with that statement. But what I'm saying is, we don't allow our minds to be filled with so much other information and that we spend all our time reading books about who knows what, animals or something, politics, leadership, who knows what it is. We spend all this time reading books about that, but we're not, and to the neglect of actually reading God's Word, filling our head with all sorts of other information and not filling it with God's Word. That's the way that we can quench the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit when we fill our minds with worldly wisdom and we try to do things the world's way and try to live our life the world's way and not ours. Paul was very clear to the Corinthians in the passage that we read here, that the wisdom of this age is just simply foolishness, man's wisdom. It's It's folly. So don't follow man's wisdom. Quenching the spirit would be to go and find a book about how to raise children that's written secularly and has nothing to do, is not founded on what the clear teaching we find in the scriptures and goes contrary to it. That would be quenching the spirit, filling our minds with worldly wisdom, listening to the wisdom of the serpent and not the wisdom of God. Quenching the spirit we can quench the spirit if we know in our hearts that we shouldn't be doing something and yet we do it anyways. The spirit speaks to us through his word, but we have a conscience as well that tells us, as image bearers of God, having the innate knowledge of God, he tells us what's right and wrong. And there's times when we know something's wrong and yet we do it anyways. That's quenching the spirit. So we are persons who are responsible for our choices. And as regenerate believers in Christ, we have the Spirit in us, and we need to be making choices that are in accordance with the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is imparting to us in our hearts. So we're fully dependent upon him for the ability to live a life that brings glory to him, because we're creatures. We are fully dependent upon them because we need him to impart the knowledge of God into our hearts. But as image bearers, we are fully responsible for our choices to act in accordance with that knowledge that he gives. Satan is still going around doing the same thing that he did in the garden. He's still going around presenting his so-called wisdom, what Paul calls here the wisdom of the world, man's wisdom, worldly wisdom. James calls it the demonic wisdom in James chapter 3. He's still going around. We need to be on guard against that. The devil says, try it this way, do it this way, do things that way. This is the right way. We need to follow God's way and do it, do things his way. That's really why we are here. That's why we have been saved, is to live life as an image bearer of God in accordance with the knowledge of God, so that we might glorify our God. And that's what also gives us the union with God. That's why we were created. We lost it. That's why we've been saved, all through the work of the Spirit in us. But yet we are responsible for those choices. And we have the Spirit in us, dwelling in us. So therefore, we're not on our own in this responsibility. We're not on our own. We have him in us, filling us with wisdom, conveying the knowledge of God to us, the deep things of God, as Paul says, into our deepest, inmost being, so that we can live in accordance then with that knowledge. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2 that we read, the last verse, we have the mind of Christ. That's what it means. We have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who knows the deep things of God, filling us with that wisdom. We have the mind of Christ, so that therefore we can then live like Christ. That's what we need to gather and learn from this. We are responsible, but we're not on our own in this here. We have the Spirit in us, working in us, giving that, and we ought to live in accordance with that knowledge, that we bring glory to him. The Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? What is the goal of man? Why was man created? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's only possible. To glorify God means to live in obedience to him, to reflect his glory in our lives as image bearers, and then to enjoy him forever, to be united with him forever. The Spirit gives that to us and brings that to us. Live in accordance with that. And then you would know the true joy of living for the purpose